The following series by Ern Baxter is entitled This Great Salvation. Tape number 4, Reconciliation.
All right, we're talking in these night services about the great salvation words. Words are means of communication and illustration. A word is a symbol. God is the God who created words, created communication. Undoubtedly, God authored the language first spoken in the garden, and there was one language which eventually was confounded at the Tower of Babel. But words are extremely significant. In the hour in which we live, I think more so in our country probably than yours, there is a serious paucity of words. Men's vocabularies are considerably reduced. Our modern days with television and transportation and so many things that have invaded the conversational style of life, people no longer know how to converse. And their range of available words with which to communicate their thoughts is terribly limited. And so we have coined the little phrase, you know. It covers a multitude of sins. So somebody will be talking to you and they'll get about halfway through what they'd like to tell you and they can't think of how to say the rest of it, so they say, you know. Or they may not even start. They may just start right out by saying, you know. Which means that you're supposed to have some kind of profound perceptivity whereby you read their minds. But if they haven't got anything in there, there's not very much to read, even if you had the perceptivity. Words are the things that God uses, and when we denigrate words or put down words or think lightly of words, then we come to the Bible, which is the Word of God, and face some of the words there, we have a real problem. On the first night, we dealt with justification. Justification is set in a juridical context. The Hebrews were great for court scenes. When you read the Old Testament, the word judgment is very prominent. We usually think of judgment as hell and punitive judgments. But judgment was a word that dealt with the interpersonal relationships between people and maintaining order and right of ownership and protecting against violation of private property and things of that sort. And many of the scenes in the Old Testament referring to God picture him as the judge of the earth, the judge of Israel, the judge of his people. He shall judge the earth in righteousness. That just doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to send fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. It means he's going to arbitrate. He's going to supervise. He's going to oversee. He's going to bring equity. He's going to see to it that people get a fair shake, that the poor are not imposed on by the rich, and that those that are properly rich are not imposed upon by the criminal element, and so on. God's order is one of juridical judgment. So when we come to the matter of justification, we're dealing with a juridical symbol. The minute he says that we are justified, we see a courtroom, we see a judge, we see witnesses, we see evidence, we see a prosecuting attorney, we see a defense attorney, we've got a whole juridical scene. And God is making use of a very valid, legitimate area of human life with which to tell us something. And then we dealt with propitiation. And that's something else again. That's a symbol under the sanctuary, where we're shown very clearly that the ground of our justification and the basis by which God can declare us righteous and give us access into His presence is the shedding of blood. Because sin requires the death of the sinner. Another weakness in our contemporary life is that we have forfeited true definitions of sin, and everything is relative. Adultery is no longer adultery. Stealing is no longer stealing. Crime has been redefined, so that it's very difficult now to secure hasty justice or quick justice or prompt justice. But God labors the propitiation thing, the mercy seat, because that gives us another illustration of the means whereby we may come before God. Then last night we dealt with redemption. And redemption has to do with the commercial field, buying and selling, and it has to do with paying a price to secure something that is desirable. And now tonight we're going to talk about the social and the relational. It's great that I am justified. It's great that I'm declared righteous. It's great that the blood avails for me. It's great that I've been bought out of the slave market. And we touched in closing last night just a little on the relational, that I've been bought out of the slave market and I've become His love slave with a hole in the lobe of my ear, which says to everyone, I'm a love slave to somebody. Just ask me who and I'll tell you. I'm Jesus' love slave. But neither justification nor propitiation or redemption deal directly with what we're going to deal with tonight, and that's reconciliation. Now, they're all implicit. Justification is unto life. It's implicit in there. In propitiation, we saw that over the mercy seat where God dwelt, the blood was sprinkled, and God said, I will speak to you from between the cherubim above upon the mercy seat. And so implicit in propitiation is communion and relationship, but not explicit. In redemption, as we've already said, being bought out of the slave market, implicit in that is that the one who buys you brings you into a relationship with Himself. But explicitly, God tells us that He has made a divine arrangement whereby we can be reconciled to Him and enter in to a deep, lasting, social, interpersonal relationship. All right, let's turn in Romans 5. Romans 5. Start right in at verse 1, which is my favorite verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the peace of God. Let's just say in passing, every Christian has peace with God, but many Christians don't enjoy the peace of God. Peace with God is legal, juridical, through the blood of Christ, by justification, I have peace with God. The peace of God means that I share in the divine tranquility. Many people are Christians who are full of uneasiness. They have no assurance, they have no certainty. They're not enjoying the peace of God, or God's kind of peace. All right? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You need to know where you stand. I stand in grace tonight. I stand in Christ's blood. I stand in Christ's person. I stand in a justified state by grace. And I'm not going to play the fool and say that's too easy and it's too cheap and it's too good. I'm just going to take it. But if I don't take it, I can't get it any other way. All right? by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in our hope of attaining God's glorious ideal. This doesn't mean, of course, that we have only a hope of future joys. We can be full of joy here and now, even in our trials and troubles, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience strength of character, or ripeness of character, and character produces hope, and hope never disappoints, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Incidentally, verse 6 was my very first sermon text. Just thought of it now, and the awful chagrin and embarrassment that accompanied it. Verse 7, For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. The word atonement is incorrect. It's reconciliation. All right. One other passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, breaking in at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What I mean is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, reckoning their sins no more against them, and entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, I am an ambassador for Christ. As though God exhorted you by my voice, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Have you ever noticed that in topical preaching, you have to go through the Bible and pick up the references in topical preaching? The Bible is not written topically. God did not give his revelation topically. That is, you can't find a section on justification, and a section on propitiation, and a section on reconciliation, and a section on redemption, and a section on sanctification, and another section on regeneration. That isn't the way truth comes. If you're going to teach or preach topically, you have to go through the Scripture and pick out all that the Scripture says on any given subject, and the composite of those Scriptures is the doctrine of that subject. But that doctrine is not to be found in one section neatly packaged. Why? Because truth doesn't come topically. Truth comes expositionally. Life is not topical in the sense that you can divide life up into departments and compartments. Life all flows together. You eat, you sleep, you drink, you walk, you laugh, you cry. And when you're going to do that, you don't know, but it just all flows together. Now, if you want to do a topical lecture on laughing, then you pick out all the various instances of laughing. But no man says, I'm going to do my laugh jag now for the day. Life is a commingling of all of its elements. And so it truth. And what I'm going to say to you before the week is over is that justification is not to be held separate from sanctification or propitiation or redemption or glorification. They all belong together. And the only reason we're dealing with them topically is for study purposes. But they must all go together. There's no such thing as a man who's justified and not sanctified. They belong together. All right? Now, in classical Greek, from which the word reconciliation comes, the meaning of the word was very simply the bringing together of friends who have been estranged. And the word to reconcile means literally to exchange, to bring into a changed relationship. However, the problem in going to classical Greek or even biblical Greek to define your words is that there is a divine element in these words that wasn't there when it was used in classical Greek or in Koine Greek. Let me labor that just for a moment. God took words out of the human vocabulary with which to present a divine thought. Now, that word out of the human vocabulary was not originally coined to describe a divine thought. It was coined to describe a human situation. So in classical Greek, reconciliation, the Greek word for reconciliation, meant the mending of an estranged relationship between two people. Now, when God reached down and picked it up, brushed it off, and baptized it with his meaning, he put a whole new dimension into it. So that you have to be constantly careful that you don't take your biblical definitions from Greek dictionaries. You must take the word that God has baptized into his service and find out how he used it. Now, there will always be a remnant of the original meaning in it, but there will always be a divine extension. If Howard and I had an estrangement, and then we had a reconciliation, that would be a reconciliation between two men. We're not talking now about a reconciliation between two men. We're talking about a reconciliation between the Creator and the creature. And that imports a whole new dimension of necessary definition and meaning. And while the original idea is there, that God is a person and I'm a person and we're at loggerheads and need to get together, that's the simplest definition of the word. The minute you introduce God into the situation, you've got a whole dimension that you don't have in any other situation. Now, to give you some idea of what reconciliation means, we have two biblical illustrations. First one in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now that's simple enough, isn't it? Nothing very profound or complex or difficult about that. You've had a falling out. Your brother has aught against you. Now, let me just say something about that. You know that your brother has a just aught against you. And don't fall into the devil's trap of trying to run down everybody that doesn't smile at you to try to find out what they've got against you. What he's saying here is, if thy brother has a just cause of hurt against you, and you know it, then you better go deal with it. But if I were to run down all the people that don't like me and have aught against me because they don't like the way I part my free hairs or whatever, it would be an endless chase. That isn't what is meant. And some oversensitive Christians are constantly running around saying, I wonder what she has against me. She didn't smile at me in church tonight. That's pure childishness. But where you know that you have done something wrong, you've wronged your brother, then you must seek reconciliation. All right? So that's a very open and shut illustration. The second one, 1 Corinthians 7 and 11. If she depart, talking about the estranged man and wife, if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. That's very simple too, isn't it? In the first illustration, we have two brothers that need to be reconciled. In the second illustration, we've got an estranged husband and wife that need to be reconciled. How many think you know what reconciliation means on the human level? Come on, how many think you understand that? All right. And let's stay there for a moment just to talk about man and God and God and man. God and man are made for each other. And it's very legitimate to think in terms of the peer relationship just for a moment. God and man are meant to be together. God made man in his own image. He made him for his own glory and his own joy. And God and man belong together, and they shouldn't be estranged. But when I sin against you, it's one sinner sinning against another sinner. But when I precipitated estrangement with God, it was a sinner at enmity with his Creator. And it was a sinner at enmity with a pure and a holy God. And that introduces a whole new element. A lot of contemporary religious thought and a lot of contemporary theological thought, and incidentally, in the Sydney paper this morning, there was a very interesting article about a man by the name of Hans Küng, who is a leading Roman Catholic theologian in Germany. He's a Swiss, and the Pope's unhappy with him, and they want him defrocked as a Roman Catholic teacher. And he's answering the Pope. And it's a whole page. It's very interesting that they give that kind of coverage. But in his answer to the Pope, he is blaming the Pope, for better or for worse, for not being more sympathetic to a lot of the strange theological viewpoints that are emerging on the scene today. Now, I'm not about to become the Pope's apologist. Number one, he doesn't need me. Number two, I don't want the job. But it's probably the only point on which I agree with him. And that is that he has good reason, the Pope has good reason to be upset with such things as liberation theology. Now, what these men have done, and I hope I'm not boring you because you need to know this. You see, if I just say to you, never forget the blood, that's enough. If that's all you want, then just don't ever forget the blood. But I'd like to give you reasons why you shouldn't forget the blood. Because these men that are espousing these new theological definitions, they want to do away with sin, they want to do away with justice, they want to do away with righteousness, they want to do away with divine wrath, they want to do away with all the things that the Bible talks about, and some of their imposed interpretations on Bible verses is nothing short of miraculously fantastic. But what it is clever, diabolically motivated minds trying to take the reality out of divine revelation. All right, let's look at it in terms of God and man. Number one, man is God's enemy. Romans 5:10 says, as we read tonight, that we were enemies. Colossians 1:21, and you were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. James 4:4, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, this is an affirmation of divine revelation that man is essentially an enemy against God, and the proof that he's an enemy is the fact that he engages in wicked works which are an affront to a holy God. Now, a man can say to me, well, I don't mind God. You know, I'm not mad at God. But the Bible says that he is God's enemy. Whatever his emotional state may be, he's God's enemy because he's violating God's law in God's world where God is the world's judge and the world's lawmaker. However, the Bible also reveals that God is man's estranged friend. But he's also his God, and that's what makes this different to any other kind of reconciliation. God is man's estranged friend, but he's also his God. Now, here's the divine dilemma that we ran into on Monday night, and we've been running into it right along. Here it is again. Everybody knows John 3:16. God so loved the world. That's great. God loved the world. Now, that's the one everybody wants to major on. God loves the world. God loves this brother. But there's another scripture that says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Now, are those two things contradictory or are they two sides of the same coin? They're two sides of the same coin. God's wrath is the other side of the coin of his love. The inability to be angry with violation is not love, it's mawkish sentimentality. There is a valid place for jealousy. As long as jealousy is pure and unvengeful, God is a jealous God. God's a God who can be angry. Now, if we project our anger and our jealousy into God's situation and say, that's the way, no, God doesn't get angry like we get angry. Because our anger is always mixed with the alloy of vengeance and revenge, and our jealousy is green-eyed and vengeful. God's is pure because it's the opposite side of his love and his justice. And so, while God so loved the world, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And we're right back to the thing we said Monday night. The eternal law of God required a sacrifice, and the eternal love of God provided it. The dilemma is in God. How can God love a world and save a world, while at the same time, by the requirement of his own nature, he must of necessity be angry with sin? Well, somebody said he could just stop being angry. Then he'd stop being God. You see, God is infinitely captive to his own character. If God stopped being God in any aspect of his character, we'd all fly apart. All the molecules and atoms would just go up. Stars would swirl out of the skies. The moon would go catawampus. The sun would blot out. Oh, why? He upholds all things by the word of his power. It's the integrity of God's word that maintains the physical universe, that maintains your physical being. And if God stopped being God for 1 second, everything would all go to pieces. Of course, it's unthinkable. He won't stop being God, but that's the nature of things. Somebody said, well, God doesn't have to be angry. He doesn't have to get uptight about sin. But he does have to get uptight about sin. God has to be angry with sin because that's his nature. He's against sin. And to deal with sin, he's got to deal with it to satisfy the requirements of his own character and nature. If God did not have to deal with sin in terms of his own character and nature, he could have simply pronounced some kind of a moratorium on sin and said, I hereby declare that all sinners are free of their sin. But God couldn't do that. God couldn't do it. Somebody said, well, God can do anything. No, God can't do anything. The Bible tells us one thing he can't do. The Bible says God cannot lie. God can't tell a lie. God is bound by the nature of his own character. That's no problem to him because he's got a good character. He doesn't mind being bound by his character. All right? In God's wrath against sin, there is anger. There is punitive judgment, but there is not sinful passion as you and I know it. We must remember that. Have you ever heard anybody preaching a sermon on hell?
when they were almost relishing the thought of the sinner going to hell. I've heard men preaching on hell, and what I really heard coming through was not so much God's warning against hell as their hatred of sinners. They were storming. Man, they had them frying, fricasseeing, boiling, parboiling, pan-fried, turned over. They were holding them over. They were having a great time, venting their own spleen in the name of God. Mr. Spurgeon, I believe it was, who said to his students in his pastor's college, he said, "Gentlemen, I don't ever want to hear you preach on hell without tears." Furthermore, when we're thinking about being reconciled to God, we must remember that we're not his equal. It's not a matter of phoning Jack up and saying, "Hey, Jack, I got to see you, brother." I don't mean to be flippant about it, but I want to be as illustrative as I can. It's not that simple. When you're talking about man and God, you're talking about the creature and the creator. You're not talking about Bill and Joe, who are neighbors. And that's another one of my concerns, is that the majesty and the dignity and the creatorial stature of God has been demeaned and denigrated, and people are using epithets concerning God that are demeaning and unworthy of them. God is not the man upstairs. And a lot of what goes on, even among Christians, in referring to God is sheer disrespect. And you can be very close to God and you can love God. But you know, it's just about a year ago now that my father in 84 went to be with the Lord. I stood in his room just a few days before he died, and I found the same deep sense of respect for my father that I can trace away back to my boyhood. I played golf with Dad, and I went swimming with Dad, and I've had real intimate talks with Dad, and we had a fairly good relationship. But I never forgot that he was my dad and I was his boy. And even when he would be my guest in some big convention where I'd be the star, you know, I'd be the guest of honor, there was one person there that to me towered above me. Whatever anybody thought of me, my dad was there. Now, that's still a human illustration. Now, if I had that feeling about my father, which I think is a proper feeling that any person should have for their parents, I think that respecting and honoring your parents isn't something that stops when you leave home. Something that goes on throughout your life. Now, I think if you have that proper kind of respect for your parents, how much more should you have a loving respect for your God? And I think there is great need that we don't corrode our soul with unworthy references to God, which betray the fact that we entertain some subtle disrespect. I don't want you to get all uptight about it and be constantly watching your words and making a man a sinner for a word. I'm not talking about making a man a sinner for a word. You can tell an attitude. You listen to some of the flippant, offhand references to God, they're not right. So when we're talking about being reconciled to God, it's not been reconciled to your wife, and it's not been reconciled to your neighbor, it's being reconciled to your Creator. And the Creator has a problem because of who He is. He's not another sinner being reconciled to another sinner. He is the pure and holy God being reconciled to His rebel creature. And there is justice involved. All right? This reconciliation must be initiated by God. Because of the sin issue, it's not just a question of saying, "God, I'm sorry, could we get together again?" I'm sure with God, He takes that sentiment and appreciates it, but He has a problem because you have violated His law, and that law requires that you die. Therefore, before He can effect a reconciliation with you, He's got to function in relationship to His own law and character and deal with that sin. Now, you and I don't have that between one another. We deal with a sin, all right, but we do it by simple forgiveness. But simple forgiveness between us is not the kind of forgiveness that is required of a holy God. So he has to initiate the reconciliation. And how did he initiate it? While we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son. While we were enemies. We were enemies, and God said, I want my creatures to be reconciled. I want to be friends with them again. But I just can't reach out and offer them a cheap reconciliation because my character requires that I abide by my law. Now look, I don't know about you, but there have been times when God's taken me to the woodshed. I got the marks to prove it. A few times in my life when I slept on my tummy for a week after the Lord got through with me. But you know something? I can remember at least one time when I knelt before God and through my tears and my hurt and the chastisement of his righteous judgment in my life, I cried out to God, God, your judgments are right and I thank you for them. Well, what did I mean? I'll tell you what I meant. That if God was dealing with me that way, I knew, number one, that he loved me, and I knew, number two, that he was one who was true to his own character. If God made some kind of an exception for anybody, then I'm not sure that he isn't full of exceptions. But God doesn't make exceptions when it comes to his justice. There will never be a man stand in the presence of God in eternity who is there for any other reason or on any other ground than the fact that God gave his son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to make it possible for that man to stand there. There will never be anybody in the presence of God who is there because God in an off afternoon had a whimsical attitude toward him and said, oh, let him come on in. No, God can't do that. God can't do that. And that's where we're facing the whole current bleeding heart, soft, mocky, sentimental, sloppy kind of attitude. We don't have the God of the Bible anymore. We've got the God of human convenience. God had to open a door. You see, we've got some instances in the Old Testament where we read things like this. Now, they're what we call anthropomorphisms. That is, so we'll understand, it's put in the language of man, and it's like God is behaving like a man. You remember when God said, it repented me that I made man? I'm sorry I made him. Now, words that would be understood by us were put in God's mouth. Just what it all means, we have no way of knowing. But what God was saying was, I have a perfect moral right to wipe out the human race, and I would remain just for doing it because they've sinned against my mercy and my grace and my revelation. And in fact, at the time of the flood, some 2 million souls were wiped out and 8 were left. Sodom and Gomorrah. The judgments of God can never be in question, for man has violated God's law. Therefore, God says, I want my man back, but I don't want to be reconciled to him on anything other than a righteous grounds. And so God took care of his side. Romans 5:8 and 10, which we read tonight, but God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. What did God do to open the door of reconciliation where the sinning creature could come back into the bosom of his God and be reconciled? What did God have to do? To bring his creature back into a reconciliation, God had to deal with his creature's sin. Now look, this he did apart from the creature's request or even the creature's knowledge. God was in Christ reconciling the world. What God did in Jesus Christ is ample ground for every sinner who was ever born to make his way back to God. God has laid the groundwork for reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19. I just quoted it. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them. The cause of the estrangement has been righteously dealt with, so man can have forgiveness and deliverance from sin and return to God. Now, the message tonight, the message is, be ye reconciled to God. How? We can be reconciled to God and know God as our reconciled friend as we receive His overtures of love and reconciliation, which are the work of Jesus Christ in redemption. Now, this is a powerful scripture. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing man's trespasses unto them. What does that mean? Well, that means that in Christ, God so adequately took care of sin that no man is going to hell because of his sin. Well, somebody says, what are you going to hell for? He's going to hell because he rejects the Son. The question today is not basically the sin question, it's the Son question. Men are not going to hell for their sin, they're going to hell for rejecting the Son. For Christ bore their sin. Now, the cross cancels no sin that cancels the cross. When a man says, I will not receive Christ, then he becomes personally responsible for the sins which Christ bore. But the sins are not the problem. Sins are not the problem in keeping men estranged from God. It's their rejection of God's accommodation in taking care of sin. And that's why when we preach the gospel, we beseech men to receive Christ. We don't say to men, look, you've got to forsake all your sins. No, you don't do that. We don't tell him he's got to confess all his sins. That's another fiction that you find in evangelicalism. Now, you confess all your sins and God will receive you. Number one, it's a human impossibility. The Bible never asks a sinner to confess his sins. The Bible demands that the sinner confess he's a sinner. You know, I've seen men do that. Now, if I were to say to people, now you've got to confess all your sins and then God will receive you. Some old guy about 80 comes up here and he wants to get right with God and he gets down and he starts to confess his sins. Man and boy, he's got a problem. He's down there about 3 hours and he shakes his old head and he says, I think I got it made. He gets up and he's about ready to claim the prize and he says, oh boy, I got to go back. I forgot the summer of 14. Who can confess all their sins? The only person that can confess his sins is the Christian. You see, for a sinner to confess his sin, he would have to run down every moment of his life. Because everything he's done is sin. The Bible says the plowing and the wicked is sin. You say, oh, there goes that farmer out to plow. What's he doing? Sinning? No, he's plowing. No, he's sinning. No, he's not sinning, he's plowing. The Bible says he's sinning. Let me illustrate. You want to get on the train to go to Perth. And you're on the train about an hour or maybe less, and the conductor comes through to collect the tickets, and you find out you're on a train to Brisbane. You're on the wrong train, you're sitting in the wrong seat, you're breathing the wrong air, you're looking out the wrong window, you're seeing the wrong scenery, you're eating the wrong food. It's all wrong. You say, is it wrong to breathe on that train? It is. You should be breathing on the train going to Sydney, going to Perth. Now, when you become a Christian, your slate is clean. Now, when you sin against this white background. If I had a black background here, I'd show you what I mean, but let's call that black. Now, you put a black mark there, you can't see it. It's all black. Somebody said, confess your sins. And he looks at it, he said, it's all sin. Right. But you're not confessing your sins, you're confessing the fact that that's all you can manufacture sin. Now, by redemption and cleansing, God makes that white. Now you sin. Put that black on there. It stands out. And that's why John says to us Christians, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sinners don't confess their sins. They confess the Son. When they confess the Son, they come into righteousness, and then when they sin, they confess it. And they have help. We have two advocates. We have one advocate before God, which is Jesus Christ, and He's our advocate before the Father, and then the Holy Spirit in us is the Father's advocate before us. And so when you sin as a Christian, you know you've sinned. How many here as Christians know when you've sinned and know what you've done? Now, when you were a sinner outside of Christ before you became converted, you didn't know half the time what sin was. Now that you're a Christian with the Holy Spirit living in you and the Word of God, you know what a sin is. And the Holy Spirit helps you. Who is it? It's the Holy Spirit. What do you want? I want to talk to you about something. Come back later. See, the Holy Spirit is advocating the Father's cause in our hearts. Hello, who is it? It's the Holy Spirit. What do you want? I want to talk to you. What about? You know what about. I don't want to talk about it. Why? I'm ashamed. You ashamed because you think the Father is going to be upset? Yeah. I want him to know. Well, he knows already. He does? Then you sheepishly open the door and the Holy Spirit comes in and you have a session and get it all cleaned up. Now, only we who are Christians can confess our sin. Sinner can't confess his sin. He confesses his sinnership. So that when we say to people, be reconciled to God, we must present them with the good news. Not the good news of their drunkenness and their adultery and all those other things. They know all about that. But we've got to present them with the good news that God in Christ has already taken care of that, and that if they will receive His Son, they are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. And they can be reconciled to God, and they can come into a conciliatory relationship with God where God and they are restored to the kind of fellowship that they need and that God wants. Because remember, as E. Stanley Jones says in his book on the kingdom, every man is built for the kingdom. You and I are built for fellowship with God. And we're lost until we get that back. Augustine said that way back in his day. No man is functioning normally. You see, the real problem out in the world tonight is not economic pressure and political confrontation and military stalemate. That's not the real problem. The real problem is there's millions of people out of there that are square pegs and round holes. They're trying to be. They are not functioning normally. Every man is built for God. Every man constitutionally is structured to walk with God. He's not structured to walk with the devil. He's not structured to go it on his own. He's not structured to handle anything in life on his own. He's built for God. God built him for himself. God built him to be a channel of divine life. And he's not normal until he gets back to God. The reconciliation is available. And so we have another one of these great salvation words. That it is possible tonight for the creature who has sinned against his Creator, through the good graces of God in giving his Son, Jesus Christ, to take care of the sin, it is possible for the creature sinner, not just to be justified, not just to have a standing with God in Christ, but to come into an intimate, conciliatory relationship with the God who created him and made him for himself. It's not the sin question. It's the Son question. When we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and come under the oversight of his Lordship, we enter into a relationship with our Creator which is normal, Our minds are renewed, our constitution is restored, our relationships are normalized because we're functioning according to our destiny. Be ye reconciled to God. The only thing that keeps man from that intimate relationship with God is rebellion against his provision. And the world is full of it tonight. But we who are God's people must first of all rejoice in the reconciliation. We must celebrate it. And then we must present it to the world. That it's not their sins that are keeping them from reconciliation with God. It's their stubborn rejection of God's glorious provision in Jesus Christ. The story is told of a mother whose daughter fled to the city, ran away from home, and entered into a life of prostitution. And the mother, hounded and driven by her love and passion for her child, found out the kind of life that her daughter was living. She went to a photographer and she had a number of pictures taken of herself. And then she got permission and she went into these houses of prostitution. And in these rooms she put a picture of herself. And under each picture she had written, "I love you. Please come home." Signed, "Your mother." And into one of these rooms her daughter came one night, pursuing her illicit trade, and to her amazement looked into the face of her mother, not angry, not threatening, but pathetically entreating. And the words in the handwriting of her mother, which you recognize, "I love you, come home." And that was the turning point. And that's exactly what God has done. He's taken the initiative. He's come down and planted his picture in Jesus Christ and placarded it all over. On that picture, these words, "Come on, be reconciled. I made it possible."
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.